Continuing on, we were speaking of this final salvation is what verse 28 means, because when he speaks of the destruction of the enemies of the Christian, he's talking about the final judgment and the destruction in hell. And so of the Christian, he's speaking of the final salvation for you. He's not speaking of the present being in Christ. He's speaking at the end of their journey, and at the final accounting, the Christian will be given heaven. That will be his inheritance, as he says it is from God. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is in such conflict. This is why heretics like to do away with the books of Peter and James and Jude, because they have perverted the Apostle Paul's teaching so strongly that Peter and James speak exactly the opposite. So what must they do? If a person saved by faith alone, we got to get rid of all of these other scriptures. But as we've said constantly, there is not one scripture that says we are saved by faith alone. Our past sins are forgiven. And when we confess, and even that is not by faith alone, repentance comes into play. People say, well, we just preach Jesus, and if they confess him, that's not true. That's a false gospel. The message to Paul from Jesus when he appeared to him was, go preach. He said, Jesus, salvation, and repentance. So if people say Paul didn't preach repentance, then he preached a false gospel. And Paul did not preach a false gospel. When he preached confession and belief, he preached repentance. That is the spiritual works that James is talking about. That without this kind of faith or works, your faith is dead. It's a mere mental acknowledgement that God is who he is. And the Apostle James says, why, the devils believe that and they tremble. The devils, when Jesus cast them out, were so terrorized, they thought that Jesus was going to consign them immediately to hell. They didn't know all the rules. And that's why they obeyed him. And that's why in terror, they said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel was Jehovah himself. And they knew that they were consigned to hell ultimately, that was going to be their end. And they were scared that Jesus might send them there immediately. And they were very afraid. And so he says, receiving the end of your faith, the end of your Christian walk, the end of your pilgrimage, the end of your probation, the end of your faithfulness and loyalty. John would use the word, you overcame. You are overcoming, and you overcame at the end. See, that's what he meant. And so what is the end of your faith? See, if it was permanent immediately, he would not use this terminology. But see, he knew it wasn't permanent. He knew they had it by faith, and they lived as they walked in the Spirit. They had Christ. They had salvation. But they had to continue in his grace, his word, his goodness, as the scriptures teach us. And then he says, and then when you make it to the end, if you die or you're caught up, he says, it's your final salvation. It's what you're guaranteed in heaven. This scripture runs in such conflict with the ultra-Calvinistic heretic, who believes you can say one little prayer and you're sealed forever. Oh, and when you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be unsealed. Paul used the illustration of the Roman seal that was put on graves and were put on certain documents. And in many cases, these seals were broken. And you know why they were broken? They said, oh, they can't be. Oh, they were. Only one main reason was the seal broken. Treason. When there was treason, all the seals and promise to the Roman citizens was invalidated. And that is what will invalidate a Christian if he refuses by his disobedience, going back to the world, not following the Lord, then he's committed treason and he will be cut off from the grace of God in this life and in the next if he does not return to the Lord and accept God's punishment and judgment on him. So this is what is interesting, like we say, salvation, final salvation waits for the Christian, but we are not yet a pillar in the temple of God. But when we are, sin and the devil and wickedness will be confined to the lake of fire. It will be never permitted in heaven. People say, well, what if someone decides they want to sin? They can't. Did you understand the implications? The angels that did not fall are fixed in the state of holiness. The Christian John said, we are the sons of God now, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We will be elevated to a state of God's Spirit in us that as God, it is impossible for him to sin or lie. It will be impossible for us. If God himself cannot and will not be tempted nor ever consider evil, that will be the state of those who overcome. That is the promise. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, and there shall be no iniquity. As the New Jerusalem, it says, where there will be no sorcerers and liars and dogs. The word dogs there, in many cases in Scripture, in the Old Testament, referred to homosexual lifestyle. But in the context overall, it meant Gentiles. Dogs were unclean animals. They were like the pigs. They were used as examples of the wicked and the worldly, where the sheep were used of the righteous. And so it says there'll be no dogs. There'll be no worldly Gentiles, no wickedness. Only the righteous shall enter in, and they shall never leave. They will be fixed in their holiness and fixed in their position with God forever. That is the reward of the inheritance that Christ has provided for those who get final salvation. So I'm sorry, but many have been lied to with their false security. And when there is no proof of Christ in people by their works, their fruitfulness and obedience, therefore, they're definitely false Christians. When people supposedly come to the Lord, babes and stuff, we give them a little allowance, but not 3, 5, 6, and 10 years. They got the wrong gospel or they rejected it. And people tell me, well, I'm a baby Christian, and find out they've been Christian for 30 years. I say, you got the false gospel or you rejected Christ somewhere along the way. God doesn't have any spiritually retarded children. He has no bastards. He makes it very plain. That's all false teaching. That's all that is. I think some people who have been in denominations for years, they think they get filled with the Spirit when I think in some cases they're saved. They were never saved in the first place. See? And they don't want to come out and say, I was a false Christian. But that's what they were. Truth's the truth. Like I've told in counseling women sometime, it's very difficult for women who've had abortions. They find it very difficult unless they fall under conviction. And I've counseled in the past many of them. They cannot acknowledge they are murderers. They have all these excuses. And I used to tell them, until you acknowledge you murdered your own child, there's no salvation for you. For no murderer hath eternal life abiding. And it's only when they can acknowledge that that they can get forgiveness. So there are millions of women on their way to hell, and that's where they'll end up because they don't want to acknowledge. And their doctors and their friends will condone them and make excuses for them. There is no excuse. And God will judge them as murderers. And like he said, John, you know, he makes it as a statement that they knew, no question about. He says, no, you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in them. Okay. Verse 29. For to you, he's speaking to the Philippian Christians, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. How often do you hear this scripture preached? They don't want to believe that one. See, it's natural. The human nature, there's nothing strange about people not wanting to suffer. It's in the human nature, self-preservation. Nobody likes to suffer. But there's various sufferings that is commendable and has to prove people's loyalty and their salvation. And that's what God intends. And therefore, as someone said, and I believe it's true, is that if you look at the New Jerusalem, the entrance has 12 gates, and each one is made of a pearl. Isn't that interesting? Like someone said, it must have been mighty big oysters, because this large gate, each one is made of a single pearl. And a pearl is always, and has always been through all cultures and spiritual matters, a symbol of suffering. And so what is the New Jerusalem saying? That the only people who are going to make it into the new city is those who suffered for Christ and for the kingdom's sake. That's what he's telling us. So the prosperity people are locked out because they don't believe they need to suffer. I've heard him tell me, well, that was for the apostles laying the foundations. We've been given better things. See, they think that they're supposed to live in heaven here and then get heaven later also. But they're caught up in worldliness and materialism and money and the pride of life. And you never find them change. I've talked to some 30 years later, they're the same. Their whole conversation is about how much money they got, how God has prospered them, how everything goes well for them. I said, well, read Job. Job said that of some of the wicked. He said their path is buttered. And that's why I tell Christians, there's no proof that you're in God because everything goes well. There's more proof that you're not in God if everything goes well all the time. Scripture warns again, it means you've not made the devil and the world your enemy. You get along with them. They admire you. Then you've made Christ your enemy. Makes it very plain to those who want to see it. So in verse 29, he has given, that's what it means, granted here. Actually, the word means they've been graced with something. What was that? To suffer for Christ and the gospel. What was the sign, we'll get down to that, was that they could stand for the Lord. Notice they were hiding and shut away until Christ came and breathed on them. They were born again at that time. And they still hid and everything until after Pentecost. They didn't hide after Pentecost. They were willing to take punishment where before they were afraid of it. Okay? So we see that it is a grace given to the believer that if God wills him to experience certain situations that he is to experience. He gives grace to sustain us in the suffering, or he removes us at various times. Some people think he's going to remove you every time. He doesn't. And therefore, the apostle said, there is no trial or temptation that has taken you that isn't common to ordinary people and Christians. He said, but God will not allow you to be tested above what you are able. Now, many people have set the limit of what they're able. I've heard people tell me that. I said, well, God didn't say you could set the limit. Well, you know, if God let this happen to me and this, I don't think I could serve him. I said, well, then most likely, you've revealed what you are. You're a happy-go-lucky. You'll serve God as long as things go well. You've revealed something already. You don't even have to be tested. No, it says God will not permit. He sets the standard for how the Christian is to be tested. He knows the limit, and he knows what grace he will give. And therefore, the Christian must obtain grace. If he doesn't, then he will fail under trials and temptation, as Peter did. Pray and watch, Jesus told him. He did not pray and watch, and he was defeated. Okay? Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you. Notice he used the word falsely, for my sake. He's telling the Christian, the disciple, that you will be persecuted if you proclaim and live the true gospel. Okay. Back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. People need to read this. Christians, when they fall under various attacks, they don't like these scriptures, but they're ones that will sustain them. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in his body, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh or the body, this life, the humanity, has ceased from sin. What he's saying is, if you're under conflict and you're being persecuted because of the gospel and because of your gospel conduct, then you're proving you're not of the world. You're opposite of what they are. You must be in holiness. You must be in righteousness. See, that's the implication. And that person no longer should live the rest of his time in humanity, in his body, for the lust of the world and men, but for the will of God. So he makes it very plain there. And verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Prosperity people don't like this scripture. So they don't believe it's the will of God that they suffer. Because a demon lies to them. They think they're too special to suffer. So he says, according to the will of God, if it's God's will, and it is at times, for his own to be tested, to be matured, to overcome various things. There'd be no Christian growth and maturity otherwise. Christian maturity is not because you can quote scripture. I know many people can quote scripture. I know many people know scripture very well, but they're not mature. They've never overcome anything. They were pampered all their life. They have money. They have influence. Nothing ever challenges it. Nothing's been ever proven. Oh, they can quote scripture, though. Proves nothing. See? So knowledge of the word. Corinthians were in that category, many of them. They were puffed up because of their knowledge. And yet, look how God evaluated them. Look how the Apostle Paul evaluated many of them. So he says what? If you're suffering according to the will of God, then you're to commit your soul to him in doing good. See, he considers it. Now notice, he says you be doing good. Paul said don't let any of you suffer as an evildoer. He actually, Apostle Peter said, if you suffer for your evil, you have to quietly bear it. If you break a law and you're punished for it, you're not to escape it. You're not to expect to be delivered from it. You're expected to be punished for it. And he said you should endure that. Isn't that interesting? And yet Paul said, don't suffer as an evildoer. And yet Peter said, if you do fall into something and you get punished, you're to bear it quietly. You're not to seek deliverance because that's expected. In the general society, evil people should be punished. Evil action should be punished. And he expects good government and any government to do that, to maintain and keep anarchy out of a system. Okay? But he only uses the word one time here. In doing good, you're to commit your souls to a faithful creator. Isn't it interesting? He uses the word creator here. Some believe he's using this as referring to his overall, he's the God of providence. He, through direct or indirect means, he regulates the Christians' testings and what comes upon them. And at times it's his will to have them sifted and tested to prove their loyalty. Oh, people don't like that. That's why they don't read about putting on the whole armor of Christ. The armor of Christ is for warfare. It's not to sit in the woods and twiddle your thumbs. When you're told we're to put on the whole armor, it means you have an adversary. You have a demonic spirit or influence that's going to come against you. And he's going to test you on these issues. And Paul said, and having done all, stand. It means when the battle's over, you were not defeated. You withstood him. And as he said, he will depart for a season. He doesn't totally give up. He'll just come a later time. But each time the Christian overcomes, he gains in his strength and maturity. He understands more. And those who refuse to put on the armor will be spiritually destroyed. At the end, they will be considered lazy, worthless servants. And we all know what Jesus said their end would be. Okay. So he's saying not only were you given the faith and grace to believe in him, but you will suffer for his sake. To suffer for the gospel and the word of God is to suffer for Christ. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear to be in me. He's reminding them, as he did, that he followed Christ in a very unique position. He suffered more because of his callings and revelation, and also because of his apostolic ministry. He uses the term, we apostles are counted last. We are a spectacle to the world. We are examples of not only what Christ requires in ministry, but examples to suffer. And they suffered more. They had stronger warfare that came against them. And he's reminding the Philippians that they should see him as an example. Remember, he said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. And when he did defend his position to many of the not so spiritual Corinthians, he gave examples, and proof of his apostleship was mainly his sufferings, his conflict, his stonings, his beatings. He didn't get into the signs and wonders too much. Isn't it interesting? Later on, he could say to others that criticized him and his apostolic calling, he could say, leave me alone. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was saying to them, where's your proof? If you're so spiritual and you're so gifted, then where is your proof of suffering? That's what he was asking them. So he's giving himself as an example that I have suffered to a great degree what many have not, and therefore you can excel also in your suffering for the gospel's sake. But as he said earlier in Corinthians, but God will not allow us to be tested above that which we are able. God does not call the babe and the novice to suffer greatly as the apostle. And if they happen to be in a position where open warfare and persecution, they may die for the Lord. But in those cases, the Lord gives them the grace that is needed to die at that moment. But in general, people are grown and graced in their suffering as they are in their maturity. It takes a different form. People say, oh, won't it be great? Some people think the greatest gift and the greatest reward is for the martyr, like Stephen. Not necessarily so. The martyr is greatly rewarded. But a person who's lived 50 and 70 years under hardship for being a Christian, maybe in a third world country, and has suffered all of those years, he may get a greater reward. Sometimes martyrdom can be an easy escape. And it's a sad fact, but it happened in the early church. Christian slaves sometimes willingly did things at times that they could go to the amphitheater and be killed by the gladiators and animals. They saw it as a shortcut to heaven. And they had to be encouraged by Christian leadership not to throw their life away. But see, they saw it as a means to heaven. And so they thought and they reasoned, well, what's a few hours of suffering? I can go to heaven. So all martyrdom isn't from the right spirit. God judges motive and intent. No Christian should die as a martyr unless God has appointed them at a various time as a witness. So I contend the person who lives 30, 40, or 50 years and is truly the Lord's and endures this world in the flesh, he may receive a greater a reward than many Christians who've only lived a few years and were martyred. See, God will evaluate all these things. And as we say, that which is highly esteemed among men is often abomination to the Lord. He sees motive and intent, and he rewards. And therefore, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And therefore, those who may be on the left and right hand, as far as the highest that have earned that position, maybe people we've never known, that nobody in the world knew. But God observed, and under the truth and light they had, they did a good job. And God saw it when no one else saw it, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, or any affection and compassion, he's going to go on to say, then make my joy complete. But let's stay with this verse first. He reminds them here the results of their proper Christian conduct, what it is to produce. Encouragement in Christ, the Holy Spirit's witness to such spirits. Thus comfort of what? That perfect love cast out all fear and terror. The person who is led of the Spirit, who has not fallen into known sin or willful disobedience, God gives him the ability not to fall for fear or terror. It does not come upon them. Okay? Those who are not in God's will, those who fall, they revert back to the world system, the condemnation of the devil. I hear so many people, well, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. I said, well, that's true. But most of you are not in Christ Jesus, and your lifestyle proves you are condemned. You're adulterers and fornicators. You're thieves. You're idolaters. You're not in Christ Jesus. See, that surprises them because they were given a false gospel. So there is the privilege of those who walk in the Spirit. We get encouragement through the Spirit. We get the witness of the Spirit to where we are, that we are assured that we are in a right standing with him. And if not, the Holy Spirit will reveal this. The greater sign of being filled with the Spirit was not speaking in tongues, but it was boldness to proclaim the gospel and to suffer for it. That was the main purpose. He said, you will be given power, boldness. Notice after Pentecost, the apostles spoke with great boldness. They weren't afraid anymore. See, that was the surer sign, the boldness to speak or stand for the gospel, regardless of the consequences and often the persecution and the hatred of the world that followed. Okay, the fellowship of the Spirit, not just Christian fellowship with Christ, but fellowship with Christ and other Christians. See, now he's speaking of the body of Christ. Affection and compassion are Christ's Spirit given, and it's given for demonstration among the brethren. This is what he's talking about here. It's not mere affection here from Christ and feeling. It's the gracing of the Holy Spirit to love the brethren. See, to love the brethren is a spiritual thing. It's not just something that's automatic. It's not just goodwill or common decency. The person who is a Christian, Christ is in them. Therefore, the Christian must love the Christ that is in other Christians. That's what draws the brotherly love. That's what puts them into a unique body and fellowship, and what makes them a holy nation. That's what makes them a unity. It's how Christ is in the believers. And as the believers gather together, the power of Christ and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit can be magnified. That's what ministry is for. Ministry is to give something. All ministry is a grace to uplift, to build, to do something to the rest of the body of Christ, to reprove, to encourage, to rebuke. All of these are from the Holy Spirit, to show mercy, hospitality, to give. All of these are to help the body of Christ, to sustain them in this world. John, the Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He who says he's in the light or the truth and hates his brother, his Christian brother he's talking about here, not talk about the world, he is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother, Christian brother, abides in the truth, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made known. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his Christian brother. That's what it means here. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning of the gospel, is talking about, that we should love one another. Okay? So it is a unique position that the Holy Spirit has to help us do. It is not something that comes natural. It's a spiritual thing. And many times we have to understand that it comes from God's gracing. We can dislike a person. We can dislike a Christian's ways or methods or personality, but we cannot hate them. We still have to love them. And see, that's why he speaks of tolerance and patience and long-suffering. That implies there's things in other Christians that provoke us at times, and we're not to fall for it. We are to overlook various things. We are to say, oh, there are things in me and my personality that others may have a problem with, and they must struggle for the grace of God not to hate me. And see, this comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus got very provoked with his disciples at times. He always loved them. But he even, to the point on several occasions, called them fools. James did the same thing. They used strong language. It was a reproving language. Why were the disciples afraid to ask Jesus certain questions? Because he would rebuke them, for he felt that they should know these answers by now. So that's why they put John up to asking questions sometimes. They figured he was the youngest. Jesus may be more tolerant of him. Isn't it interesting? See, they knew. So Jesus, nobody was always completely comfortable in his presence if something was wrong. He made no bones about reproving them and telling them when they were foolish and selfish. And they had a high regard, and they had a healthy fear of his reactions. So Jesus is not what the world makes him and what the false Christian makes him. Sweet Santa Claus. He's the sweet man who smiles at everything and loves no matter what. That is not the teaching of the scripture. So these are false Christs and false Jesuses that have been promoted. Well, we will stop here at verse 1 and continue in the next lesson. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us practical application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.